Our Father, and our God, we thank you, God, that you have brought us into covenant relationship with you yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have applied salvation to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We praise you, our triune God. You rule and you reign, and you are completely worthy of all trust and obedience. Father, we thank you that you enlightened our minds by the Word and the Holy Spirit to get our minds, to help us to stop thinking in terms of pure desires, Lord, but start thinking in light of the truth. And Jesus, you are the truth. Your Word is the truth, and we need you to speak into our lives again, fresh, today. Lord, we pray, God, you would give us wisdom and grace to follow you. We pray, Father, that you would help our church to stay safe and healthy during this time. Give our leaders wisdom, and we pray soon that it would be clear that we should gather again here on the Lord's Day soon. And we pray, God, now that you would help me to preach the Word in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Church, when was the last time you heard a sermon from the Bible on sexuality and the sexual function of the body? It's been a while. Well, the great thing about expositional preaching, where you preach through the books of the Bible, where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon, the advantage of doing preaching, a regular diet of that kind of preaching, is that it forces you to be exposed to the Bible in a good way, to see everything that God intended to reveal to us in truth. Don't we need to think about things carefully? Particularly, don't we need to compare man's view of sex and the body with what God has said in His Word? We have all heard the reports about how porn is devastating people's neurological and hormonal function. We've heard the stats on abortion, child molestation, human trafficking, sexually transmitted diseases, adultery, scandals, hormonal therapies, and the mutilation of the body. In schools all over the country, teachers are getting caught with students in fornication. Politicians are getting outed for sexual immorality. We find in hidden and unpopular reports the devastating effects of homosexuality upon the body and the mind. We also see more and more transgender people come looking for psychiatric help today. We do not need to look far into social media and small communities to see how mothers and fathers at times promote a sexualized image of their child from a young age, indirectly teaching the child that their value is in their sexuality and their looks. You don't have to look far to find parents allowing their children unfiltered access to cable TV, social media, and the internet, exposing them to sexual images. I mean, friends, is it any surprise with such trends in human sexuality that more and more couples do not even consider marriage worth pursuing? I mean, why pursue purity? Why pursue covenant and sacrifice? This is the questions that people ask today. I mean, fundamentally, they're asking, how will that benefit me? How will it benefit me? When the fundamental question is, how will it benefit me, or how will it please me, we need to slow down and think more carefully. I mean, does the drug addict need to follow that advice? What about the alcoholic? What about the person drawn to child pornography? What about the womanizer? What about the glutton and narcissist? Do they need to follow that advice? They'd be thinking only along the lines of, how will this benefit me? Well, friends, let me ask you this. Were we created to merely serve ourselves? It makes us think about the nature of our desires. Are our desires ever misled? Harmful? Perverse? Do we really need to just follow our hearts, as we often hear today? Do we exist to please merely our every desire and whim. Is that why we exist? Just go get all you can while you can. Doesn't that seem shallow? And not exactly telling the whole story. I mean, are we to satisfy every itch, every craving? Well, the world says yes. In fact, it always has. There is a church on record in the New Testament, the church in Corinth, whose members were immersed in this kind of thinking. It showed itself in how they looked at themselves, how they viewed God and each other. I mean, they lacked the sense to oppose an ancestral relationship between a man and his stepmother within the church. They took each other to court over trivial matters to extort one another. And now, furthermore, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we see they also had a fornication and prostitution problem. So let's take our Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 12. I'm going to be reading 12 through 20 in just a moment. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give context and background very briefly, read the passage carefully, summarize it, and then I will apply the text. I'll show you application as I preach through verse by verse. It'll be helpful for you to have your Bible open. I would encourage you to have a paper Bible in front of you so you're free from further electronic distractions. And then at the end of the sermon, I'm going to seek to tie it all up in my last point. And my last point will be my briefest point. It's going to be more summary. Paul writes to the church at Corinth to call them back to Jesus in every area of their life. He confronts their sexual sin right here in chapter 6 for the outrage it is against Christ and their own bodies. Now, scholars note that visiting a prostitute was extremely common and prevalent in the city of Corinth. The Corinthians have a problem, as you might know, of giving up living a life by what they feel, F-E-E-L. If it appeased them in how they felt, well, they rationalized their behavior. What about us today? Can you think through ways you might justify behaviors in the realm of what just feels good to you? You have a already prepared defense for that behavior? I mean, it can feel good to overindulge when we should step away. It can feel good to sleep in when we should get up and pray. It can feel good to keep viewing and reading material that is actually immoral. Let's think more carefully today, shall we, church? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Hear now God's word. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is God's holy word. Amen. Well, the Corinthians were not known for their joyful submission to King Jesus. They were known for their selfishness, submission to self and selfish desires. They despised godly accountability and they loved self-rule. They had a high view of themselves. And Paul repeatedly asked here, as you already noticed, do you not know to awaken the mind to the rule of God over His people, the local church? Here's the central point if you're taking notes. Church, Jesus redeemed us from the slavery of sin to serve God. Jesus redeemed us from the slavery of sin to serve God. Therefore, let us honor God with our body and soul. Let us honor God with our body and soul. Let's go to point number one. How can we honor the Lord according to this passage? Point number one, don't be a fool about your cravings. Don't be a fool about your cravings. And this is going to focus on verses 12 through 14. Look at verses 12 through 14. You'll see here in this section, there are a couple of sayings going around that sound wise, but when confronted, they are actually quite foolish. First subpoint, living by our cravings is not helpful, but enslaving. Living by our cravings is not helpful, but enslaving. Verses 12 through 13. Look there at verse 12. He highlights the mindset of the day. Everything's permissible for me. Perhaps they thought that what they did in the body didn't matter as long as their souls were saved. Perhaps they thought God's grace gave them permission. We are not sure exactly, but what we do know is that they thought wrong about freedoms, particularly freedoms concerning their own bodies. Verse 12, what good are your freedoms? Paul's asking here, if they're enslaving you. Paul rebuts their notion here. Again, just because you physically or legally can do something does not mean you should. Is it beneficial to get an STD? Is it beneficial to develop addictions? Is it beneficial to father children out of wedlock? Is it beneficial to wreck your body? I mean, all the other problems that accompany sexual sin. You see, freedom is freedom from something, but for it to be meaningful, it must be freedom for something, namely God's holy purposes as He is our designer and our creator. So here's some application. Check to see what or who rules you. Check to see what or who rules you. Even if everything were permissible, we would still have a big problem when it comes to sex. We don't just have a permissible problem. We have a mastery problem. Sometimes we can give over our heart to another master. And to be clear, sexual sin, not sex, leads believers back to being mastered by their desires. That is how non-Christians live. A sinful man's first question is not what is true, but what do I want? The whole world is, quote, working for the weekend, as Loverboy once sang about in the 80s. They are ruled by their desires. Christians, do you not know that sexual distortion and sexual addiction exists because we have put it in a place that God never intended sex to be? It's become an ultimate thing. It is dominant. And so now we have distortion and addiction abounding. So here's a question from verse 12. Are free things free if they enslave you? Is it really freedom to say it's my body, my choice, to do what I want to with it? Is it really freedom? Then you may not understand human sexuality, your own heart, and your own proclivity to be ensnared and enslaved. You see, we need to think bigger. For example, if porn and the self-pleasure life are helpful to us in glorifying God, we need to ask, am I actually starting habits that I might not be able to break? No one's asking that. No one's promoting that in the media, that kind of wisdom and careful thought. In verse 13, look at verse 13, shows another brilliant statement, that's sarcasm. Food for the stomach and stomach for food. They were saying, my stomach has needs for food, so my sexuality needs gratification. That's how they were thinking. They were putting it on the same level as the need to eat. And furthermore, They were saying, it doesn't make any difference, baby, what you do with your body, because the body and what it craves is going to be destroyed anyway. I mean, think about it. For some, sexual relations with a prostitute, a sex worker, is as natural as eating and drinking. Friends, this is in the Bible. But you know, this idea of this kind of thinking is still prevalent today. It's dominant. This fornicating, porn, gluttony, getting buzzed for many today is as natural as eating their meals. Let that sink in, friend. Yeah, many criticize God's word, but rarely do they question what they desire. There's almost no room today to think my desire here is wrong, or maybe my desires here are perverse and lustful. I need to repent. I will face God's just response and wrath. That's not on the board. That's not on the radar screen. Friends, God is just. Sin is no small matter to Him. Rebellion, that's what I mean by sin. Rebellion against the Creator. It is no small matter, for example, to assault the White House. How much more, friends, is it to rebel against the one who gave us life, who actually gave us our bodies to begin with? You follow me? Again, the term here, sexual immorality, in the text means sexual activity outside of marriage, which, by the way, is only between a biological man and a biological woman. And verse 13 reveals that the body was created not for self-gratification, but was designed for God's purposes, not sexual immorality. The body's not merely for biological sexual function, but primarily for doxological function. The body was created not created for mere feeding of urges, but for the glory of God. Friend, can't you see the two perspectives in place here? This really changes the way a person acts. How you see your body's purpose has great impact on how you act with it. Verse 13, Jesus is the Lord, again mentioned there, the master over our bodies, beloved brothers and sisters. He rules over what believers do with their bodies for their benefit so that they might live a blessed life. Friends, look at the wisdom here. God's rule over our bodies keeps us from being mastered and destroyed by sin. It keeps us from doing further damage to our already decaying bodies. And when we submit to God, to Christ, we create less opportunities to be wrecked by gluttony, to be wrecked by STDs and serious social and personal anxieties that accompany sexual sin. And now hang on to that point, because I'm going to come back to it later. But now note there, verse 13 is rendered somewhat different in some translations. Either the people were saying in a fatalistic way, our bodies don't matter, they're going to be destroyed in the end anyway, or Paul is saying, God is going to destroy our fallen appetites. Well, given the fact that the resurrection is a part of his argumentation there in verse 14, I think he's preparing the reader that the old appetites and sinful desires are going to give way. Our bodies, according to Paul, are the very place where the Lordship of Christ is manifested. We're Christians. This is where we as believers in our bodies testify through holiness to the world about the goodness of Christ's Lordship. It's not something the body's not something we merely just slough off at death, just treating it any old way we are. We're just chunking it to begin with. No. It's something that will be redeemed in entirety, in glory. Which brings me to the next subpoint. Living by our cravings displays life or death. Living by our cravings displays life or death. Looking at verse 14 and the resurrection coming up again here, coming into play here in view, Paul draws our attention back to God's power. God raised Jesus from the dead, and He will one day raise us all up physically when Jesus returns. The Bible says that when Jesus was raised from the dead, He appeared to the disciples and many other people. And then He ascended back to heaven with the promise that He shall return. to gather his people and to judge his enemies. He will one day raise us all up physically, the Bible says, when he returns. And we confess this in our statement of faith, in the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 10. God, in his own time, in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous, those who are not in Christ, will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. One day, believers will not know these same cravings and desires that we know right now. However, if you don't know Christ, if you're still in your sins, and you die in your sins in rejection of Christ, God's going to give you over to destruction, and you will be raised to suffer in that fallen state, suffer in those cravings forever, and you'll never be gratified. So here's my question. Why does Paul reference the resurrection in context with our sexual purity? Well, he wants us to keep in mind the eternal perspective. You see, you either have the eternal perspective or you're still childish, short-sighted. You know, the short-sighted way of seeing life. You're either looking ahead or you're only thinking of the now. Often people give in to their cravings because that's all they keep on their minds. Don't we do that sometimes, friends? Let's be honest. Haven't you done that? Haven't you ever felt entitled to indulge a little of this and a little of that? Think of the temptation mindset. Maybe I can drink that or eat that or watch that or sleep with that person. What's the big deal? I mean, it will not hurt anyone. And that, friend, is the lie of our flesh, the world, and the devil. We need a better perspective than just what's in front of us right now. We need to pray for the eternal perspective. One day, God's going to raise us from the dead. And the message is this: don't get eternity amnesia, as Paul Tripp puts it. Don't focus on present pleasure rather than on eternal joy. We will either be driven by our desires of the flesh, or we'll be patient in God's purposes, resting in Him. Think about God's end goal for us, friends, is glory. If we don't, we will diminish the eternal significance of little decisions. And little decisions, Paul wants us to think about, in our minds, we think they're little, really are quite big in light of eternity. Friends, hear me. If we don't remember the resurrection to come, we will instead hope for a satisfaction we won't find this side of eternity, and to look for it in places it simply cannot be found. We got to remember the resurrection to come, or we're going to keep looking for love in all the wrong places. Paul gives us a better way. Can't you see he's laying out better options for us in this passage? The resurrection of Jesus guarantees us a future that has something better for us than prostitution. The resurrection of Christ guarantees us a better future than that of prostitution, of fit bodies, and the gaze of others looking at us. He's going to reveal Himself in glory to us, and He's going to fit us with bodies that can enjoy all of His splendid light. Our current bodies would perish. He's going to fit us for glory. Don't miss this. Here's what I want to really just narrow it down a little bit tighter here. How we use our bodies tells a story. Either this world is as good as it gets, and that's what we proclaim in our function, or we are headed for glory. We are either following the death of this world, or we are dying to self and being raised with Christ in the end. Paul calls us to sexual purity in our bodies because our bodies should be bearing witness right now in holy living that we are the ones headed for glory. That's how people can tell that you're headed for glory, by your submission to Christ. And when a church member is sleeping around, fornicating, are they telling, let me ask you this, are they telling the story of God's future redemption of the body in truth? When a woman or a man or a young person or old person indulges their lustful desires, Are they remembering that God has got plans for the body they currently use that way? Friends, do we remember that? Let's go to point two. Jesus redeemed us from the slavery of sin to serve God. Therefore, let us honor God with our body and soul. So number one was, don't be a fool about your cravings. But number two, don't profane what Jesus set apart to be holy. Don't profane what Jesus set apart to be holy. And now we're going to focus on verses 15 through 18. The great question in these verses is, it helps you, it's this question of, does sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage actually harm or grieve anyone? Yes, it does. Other human beings, and it grieves the Lord Himself. First subpoint here. God the Holy Spirit has united believers to Christ. God the Holy Spirit has united believers to Christ. Verse 15 and verse 17 is where I'm going to focus. Verse 15, don't you know that your physical bodies are now part of Christ? Paul argues that their bodies, the bodies of all believers individually, are members now of Christ Himself. Not just soul. No, the Spirit of God creates a union with Christ that makes the body its temple. And this will come up later in the passage. But Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, becomes the command center of the body, which would rule out all contact then with sexual immorality, because the body, like the temple of old, has been given over, dedicated to the service of the Lord. So when you read in the Old Testament, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, you need to think about that image in your mind. When we became Christians, friends, those of you who have trusted in Christ, our bodies have been dedicated now to the Lord. We've been so united to Him that we are now dedicated to His holy service. And the Corinthians were thinking wrongly here about sexual union with a prostitute. I mean, just because it was physical, they thought maybe it didn't affect their relationship with God. And Paul says, what in the world are you thinking here? Verse 17 there reminds us, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. The consequence of Christians cleaving to Christ is that they have become one spirit with Him. They have left the world. They have left the world and have been joined to Christ. There's a leaving and cleaving that happens in our union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Our statement of faith says this of the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration, being born again, where we have been made alive unto the things of God. The Holy Spirit baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. He unites us to Christ. Believer, all of what makes you has been united to Christ. Think about that. Our emotions, our body, our mind, soul, all have been united to Christ. And this means that we take Christ with us everywhere we are in whatever we are doing. So let me ask you this question. Do you have compartments for your life? For example, you may go to church on Sunday, but throughout the week you may be living no differently than the world. You may not be submitting your body to the Word of God, to the purposes of holiness in a number of ways, perhaps even sexually and morally. But union, here's the thing. Union with Christ means life isn't compartmentalized. That's what you should take down in your application. There's no compartmentalizing here. You don't have Christ and the spiritual part of your life alongside everything else you do. He is your life. He is united to every thought and desire. He's connected to every lust and choice. He is there during every action and reaction. I mean, how sobering is that as a Christian? Which brings me to this next subpoint. Believers profane Christ in sexual sin. Believers profane Christ in sexual sin. Verse 15 and 16. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, Paul says. Verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Paul, right there in verse 16, he just states the foundational truth about sex and marriage from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, in God's original design for sex and marriage. The two shall become, or the two will become one flesh. God's design of sex and marriage and that sexual intercourse affects a profound interpersonal union that is more than merely physical. Can you listen to me for a moment? Fornication, according to Scripture, unites us in a mysterious union with another person. When people fornicate, they take up the sign of the covenant agreement, sexual union, without the actual covenant. I'll say that again. When people fornicate, they take up the sign of the covenant agreement, the sexual union, without the actual covenant. And you realize the actual sign of the marriage covenant is not the exchanging of rings, but becoming one flesh when the marriage is consummated. You see, there's a profound psychophysical union in sexual consummation. According to Scripture, God takes, friends, sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine. According to Paul, sex with the prostitute, a sex worker, is wrong because every sex act is supposed to be a uniting act. It is to be instead the giving of oneself in commitment in marriage, not just pleasure. Like you're just going to go get a meal and walk away. Oh, friends, how we have cheapened sex as fallen man. How we have destroyed and attacked marriage as the picture that God intended to be of His commitment to His people. Friends, is it not jarring to give your body to someone to whom you will not also commit your whole life? Can't you see how dulling it is to your own dignity and conscience to not believe this? To treat it the way the world does. You see, when people embrace the world's view of sex, they have to keep suppressing the truth and denying the fact that sex outside of marriage is actually doing them harm and doing others harm and is offensive to our holy Creator. For a Christian, now back to Christians here, to commit sexual immorality, according to this text, is to make the members of Christ members of a prostitute. This impacts not just the individual, but also the whole church. It is to use a part that belongs to Christ in an act of fornication or adultery. It's taking what's been set apart for holy and using it in profane ways. The idea is incomprehensible to Paul. He says, absolutely not. Should I do this? No way. It is profane. Think about it. In fornicating with a prostitute, a person removes their body, which is the temple of the Spirit, purchased by God, destined for resurrection. They remove it from union with Christ and make it a member of her body, thereby putting it under her mastery. Every other sin is apart from, not in the body in the singular sense. But the person who does this sins against their own body, and this brings me to this last sub-point here. Believers must therefore flee sexual sin. Verse 18 gives the clear command. Flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Run away quickly. Pull a Joseph at Mrs. Potiphar's house and get out of there. Run away quickly and completely from porn, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, immoral, anything that's stirring this up. Run away from it. All forms of sexual sin. Why? It profanes God and it harms God's people. And it harms people all around the world. Don't reason, Paul says, with sexual sin. Don't dabble with it. Don't mess around with sexual sin. Just run from it. Flee from it. We are to avoid the mistakes of the foolish man in Proverbs 7. Read that today. He hung around sexual immorality, listened to its siren song, followed it through town, and ended up losing his life. And friends, here's something I think we all just need to tuck away deep in our hearts. It's just accept this. Accept this as normal. We will spend as Christians a large part of our lives running from these temptations and even hints of these temptations. I mean, some in the room do not have this struggle. And if you don't have a struggle with this at all or tempted this way, God, thank God. Praise God. Most do, though. Get on your shoes, so to speak, and get running. Close down the avenues in your life that bring in porn, erotica, nudity, partial nudity, whatever it is, and other images in your life. Shut it down. Shut it down. Run away. Don't look back. And you'll realize that just when you think you've got this battle whipped, you'll get up and have to fight it again the next day. Realize you will keep on running till you get to Jesus if you're a believer. So let me ask a question. Do you need to cancel some subscriptions? Do you need to close down certain accounts, maybe social media? Are there friendships in your lives you need to end? Do it. Don't hesitate. Do it. If you don't, you will lose. You will lose. This is not medieval monasticism where people just flee into a place where they can just avoid the world. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Because that believes the lie that sexual sin is somehow always outside of us. Friends, if you get anything for application, then make sure you understand this. The temptation isn't, you don't need to think of it as merely outside of us. You need to start with first as it's inside. It's inside of us. The greatest sexual danger to us, each of us exists inside of us, in our own desires, first and foremost. And we have a tendency to be mastered by things. Verse 18 again, sexual sin leaves a legacy of alienation and guilt. Sexual sin leaves a legacy of children abandoned. It doesn't leave a legacy of loving intimacy and mutual commitment. Verse 18 says, "He who sins sexually sins against his own body." What's he mean, Pastor? Well, sexual sin re-enslaves a person because of the power it has upon the mind and body and soul. Sexual sin, because of the profound psychophysical union formed with another person, particularly affects human beings, shaping them in profound ways. I mean, pornography does serious damage to people's natural dopamine. It causes great depths of anxiety and depression. Even the lost world admits this much. To sin sexually is to open ourselves up to sexual sin, friends, is to unlock biological functions, hormones, and brain chemistries that God only intended to function in marriage, in the covenant of marriage. So parents, I want you to listen carefully to me right now. I have a real heart for this, as most of you do. This is another reason why we should not awaken these things too early in young people. We don't promote romantic entanglements and movies and sex on the screen. We're not trying to be just prudes here. No, we take careful steps with our children this way because of all the above that I just mentioned. Is it beneficial to start them off so early in these things? Friends, will it enslave them? It's this issue with raising our children, particularly as it pertains to purity, it requires great care. But we should be specifically careful about what's going to awaken these things too early in them. It's like giving a firearm to a little one. Like, they're not strong enough, they're not man enough, mature enough to handle that. We need to treat this with great respect. As I talk about sexual sin here, I want to be clear. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to help. Our church is full of sexual sinners. People who've sinned in some way, shape, or form in sexual immorality. But they've been redeemed. Their lives don't resemble that way of life anymore. They've been redeemed and forgiven in Christ. You know, some of you saw images that you should have never seen. Some have seen images as children that you never should have seen. Some of you became active, sexually active before marriage. Sexual sin damages our minds. It damages our bodies and our consciences. Friends, we should flee from it. This is great advice. This is great counsel, but this is a holy command. Run from sexual sin. Flee. All who have ears to hear me right now, flee from sexual sin and flee unto Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. His life and His blood set you apart. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and promises to cleanse us of all our sins and unrighteousness. Let's not pretend we've not sinned. Let's confess it and own it, as 1 John teaches, and put our trust in Jesus and follow Him. Friends, sexual sins have profound impact upon us. And the only place to find healing, recovery, cleansing, and cleansing of the conscience is in Jesus Christ. This brings me to my last point. Jesus redeemed us from the slavery of sin to serve God. Therefore, let us honor God with our body and soul. Don't be a fool about your cravings. Don't profane what Jesus set apart to be holy. Number three, don't forget what Jesus did for you. Don't forget what Jesus did for you. First subpoint here, Jesus purchased His people to set them free. Look at verse 20. Jesus purchased His people to set them free. Verse 20 says, we have been purchased as Christians. We have been purchased. We are not our own, but we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. The wages of sin was death, and He paid that for us. Jesus came to live and die in the place of sinners, sexual sinners too. He came to cleanse and to wash, to justify and set apart a people for Himself. Here's the thing. Our sin debt is immense. It's unpayable by ourselves. We needed God to rescue us from God. So God Himself came in the flesh, lived a perfect life of obedience, never sinned. And then with that merit, that perfect merit, and that perfect life, went to the cross. Christ Jesus went to the cross, not as some poor martyr, but as the Lamb of God, the one who would make atonement, make payment for our sins. And so He is called the Redeemer, meaning He took on our sin debt as if it was His own. On that cross, God laid the sins of His people right there on Christ. On that cross, He was made guilty of our sins. He was treated as if He had committed those sins, those sexual sins. And He died on the cross for any and all who would ever repent. That means take God's side against their sin and trust in Him alone. To prove that God accepted payment for our sins, He raised Jesus from the dead. And He's coming again, friend, to judge the living and the dead. Today's the day. Turn from your sexual immorality. Turn from your lust, your greed. Turn from sins that are destroying your life and run to Christ. He alone can cleanse you. And know what it means then to be purchased by Him, no longer owned by our sinful flesh, no longer owned and controlled and mastered by sin, but owned by our Redeemer who loves us, who gave His life for us. We're either mastered by Christ or we are mastered by sin and self. Come to Christ. Put your trust in Christ. To be a Christian does not mean you recited a prayer. Or to be a Christian doesn't mean you identify merely with the religion of your parents. It means you no longer set the agenda for your own life. It means Jesus does that. You belong to Him now. If you have said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe Jesus lived and died in my place, that He was raised on the third day. And He's my only hope. I put my trust in Him. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. God will save you. And if you have trusted in Him, the Bible says you are not your own. He purchased you. He redeemed you to serve Him. You were bought with a price. Jesus is not just our Savior. He is our Lord. Verse 20 explains why believers are not just autonomous, why they are not their own. They were bought at a price, and that price was the precious blood of Christ. He was nailed to that cruel cross, shed His blood, and endured the wrath of God in our place. He was condemned for us so we could be purchased unto holiness and righteousness. He redeemed us. He took the sin debt of God's people as if it were His own. The price here is the blood of Christ. And beloved, since God has loved believers in such a way, they're called upon to honor God with their bodies. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. Honor God with your bodies. To honor God means to glorify Him and His good, holy pleasure by submitting ourselves to His good design. It means our bodies are used in submission to His word, not our passion. And this proclaims God's glory and His weight in our lives. If we do not submit our bodies to His rule, friends, then we give evidence that Jesus is not loved and believed upon in our lives, that we are still in our sins. So turn from that. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been redeemed. We can live now a life of glory and honor unto Him. The last subpoint here, verse 19, Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, God's holy presence is no longer limited to the Old Testament temple. For He indwells the church of Jesus Christ and even the bodies of individual believers. Here's the logic. Since every place where God dwells is holy, believers must be careful not to defile the temple, that is, their bodies, with sexual sin. As a believer, whatever you do in your sex life, you do as the temple of the most holy God. I mean, could there be a more sobering identity concept for the believer to grasp and live out? That I am now a temple, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. I better be careful with what I do with my body. Friends, God has come to restore our lost dignity in Christ and take up residence in us so that we might display Him. Praise God. God saves sexual sinners and saves them unto holiness. He can rebuild the lives of those who are wrecked by sexual sin. He can restore your life. Praise God. Let's submit to Him. I need to conclude here. Belonging to Christ means freedom, not slavery. By the Holy Spirit, we are now able to do what our good, holy God demands. If you have Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you now have the power to live a holy life. Jesus gives you and I His grace, friends, not to free us to live as though we're king, but to live in the freedom of honoring Him as our King. I mean, don't you want to know real freedom, dignity, and purpose? You have to turn from a short-sighted view of pleasure and think about your Maker, the One who can redeem and purify you unto a holy life and a healthier life. Take your sexual sins to Jesus. Ask for God's forgiveness today. Ask Him to rule your body and to help you use it only as His Word allows. Use the Word of God. Pray and get help from your brothers and sisters. Don't try to fight sexual sin in your own strength. And friends, trust that He has the best to come when He returns. Let me pray. Father, thank You for indwelling us, uniting us to Christ, and Lord, liberating us from the destruction of sexual sin. Help us, Lord, now to give our bodies only for the purpose of holiness. Lord, bless the marriages in this church, Lord, and calls the single folks who desire marriage to find a godly spouse so that they might walk in holiness. Give us the grace to lead our children unto righteousness in these ways. For Your namesake and for Your glory, until You return, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.